I can't tell you how great it is to be back here this morning. I was under quarantine last week, if you haven't already figured that out. So I couldn't be with you, but I'm really thankful that Jake did a great job filling in. I was able to watch at home. I never got sick, but I was able to watch at home and appreciated what he shared with us very, very much. We are going to go in just a moment to 2 Corinthians. The predominant worldview among the cultural elite around us is naturalism. Naturalism. According to that kind of secular thinking, the events of your life are randomly chaotic. The things that happen to you are spontaneous. Things just happen. Life is arbitrary. We live, then we die. There is no ultimate purpose or plan in your life. We live, then we die, and it has no real meaning. No wonder people are messed up today with thinking like that. I am adrift without a rudder on a sea of chance waiting for an inevitable shipwreck to happen. Who wants to go through life like that? The Christian worldview teaches us in the Bible that absolutely nothing happens to us by chance. There is a supernatural cause for every event in our lives. We are not leaves blowing in the wind. We are on a journey, on an adventure with God as our guide. And that is not always easy to remember as life and ministry become hard. Let's go in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be in verses 12 to 17 this morning. If you're using a church Bible, that's page 965. We're going to talk about how God leads you in your Christian life. We'll see how God worked in and through the Apostle Paul's experiences. And in this passage, Paul writes about his changing circumstances, the changing ground rules for his ministry, and how God redirected him in unexpected ways. So he's touching on, how do I respond when my own life doesn't go as planned? When the direction of my life is not what I thought it was going to be? This is a remarkable passage. At first glance, it might appear that Paul is giving us a travelogue of his journeys. But there's actually a lot more involved here. Paul is describing a couple of things. He's telling us how totally invested he is in the welfare of the church at Corinth. He really loves them, and he's really burdened for them. And he's also showing us how God is orchestrating every step that his ministry takes. This is life in the gospel, life as a follower of Jesus. I got to admit that I love the song by Stephen Curtis Chapman. This is a life like no other. This is the great adventure. And I think that really sums up what Paul is describing here in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 to 17. So what does Paul tell us about our great adventure? Three things. Life in the gospel is strangely unpredictable. Life in the gospel is aromatically triumphant. And life in the gospel is honestly dependent. First, life in the gospel is strangely unpredictable. Strangely unpredictable. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, and I'm going to stop right there mid-sentence. Troas in the first century was a major seaport. It was a commercial center. It was in Turkey, and it was a jumping off place for Europe to trade to go to Europe and for commercial traffic to go to Europe from Asia. If you want, if you can get your foot in the door at Troas, all kinds of good things will happen. So Paul arrives there at Troas and he begins to preach the gospel of Christ. He begins to share the good news with those people. He says, a door was opened for me in the Lord. God opens the door. God opens the door. It's an opportunity. In Acts chapter 14, Paul reports, God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So pagans begin to believe, and this is absolutely miraculous. It's incredible. So here's what you should know about Troas. A few years before Paul wrote this, on Paul's second missionary trip, Paul wanted to plant a church there in Troas. He wanted to do evangelistic work. But God sent Paul a vision here in Troas. You need to leave there and you need to go to Macedonia. You need to begin missions work in Europe for the very first time. You need to leave Troas and go. So now, a few years later, Paul is back in Troas and things start out going very well. Verse 13. My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So what in the world is going on here? Paul had written a painful letter to the church at Corinth, to his friends there. He had confronted them. So Paul sends Titus to Corinth to check on the church and bring back a report about how they were doing. And Paul and Titus had made an arrangement that they were going to meet at Troas on the opposite side of the Aegean Sea from Corinth. So Paul arrives at Troas and he's expecting to find Titus there. But Titus is not there. He's missing in action. There's no email, no Facebook, no Find My Friends app, no message, no word at all. What in the world has happened to Titus? So he has to sit and wait and cool his heels in Troas while he's waiting to meet up with Titus and find out what's going on with his friend. And so what Paul do during the delay? Well, he starts sharing Christ in Troas, and he has incredible success in ministry there. And this is really, this is what every missionary evangelist dreams about, to enter a major political and cultural center and find that people there are listening and they're believing. But in spite of all of that success, the Apostle Paul is completely unsettled. Because Titus doesn't show up. So Paul packs his bags to go. And the fact that Paul is prepared to leave behind so great an open door in Troas only serves to underline the unrest that he feels because he hadn't heard from Titus. And Paul's unsettledness, his angst, is not just because he can't find his co-worker. It's also because he has not received any word about what's going on in Corinth. The people that he's writing to, he's telling them, this is what happened to me. And I was torn up in heart because I couldn't hear from you and I couldn't find out what was going on with you. So Paul exits Troas, this open door, and he follows a different path. Now when you think about it, by any human measure of success, for the Apostle Paul to abandon a wide open door to ministry and head off to the opposite side of the Aegean Sea to find one guy, it's absolutely nuts. It's absolutely crazy. And that's the point. Paul's measure of success isn't numbers. His success isn't measured by one more mission field captured for Jesus. Paul is telling the Corinthians, I love you this much that I would abandon a ripe harvest field for ministry just to get a report of your spiritual welfare. You guys are my first priority. I love you. So here's the crazy thing. You think, well, why doesn't Paul just go to Corinth? But Paul can't go to Corinth. Why? Because he had written this letter to rebuke them. And he doesn't think that he's going to be welcomed by them at all. He's going to show up in Corinth and he's going to be persona non grata. They don't want anything to do with him. They're mad at him. They're angry at him. So get this. Here is the Apostle Paul, the father of the church at Corinth, the apostle of Christ, and he can't show his face there. So what's Paul do? He heads to Macedonia. In the northern part of Greece, the northern part of the Aegean Sea, up there at Thessalonica and Philippi, a long way from Corinth. And so Paul is there and he's looking for Titus and he's trying to find news of how the church at Corinth is responding to him. And finally, as we read later in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, we find out that Paul finally does meet up with Titus in Macedonia and he gets a great relief. He talks to his friend and he hears good news about the church at Corinth. The Corinthian Christians have repented. They want to get things right with Paul. It all is good between Paul and Corinth. So, question. How in the world do we apply these two verses? Is this just, you know, interesting geography? Life in the gospel is strangely unpredictable. When you think about it, if the Church of Jesus Christ was a business and the goal was to get as many clients as possible and start new branches in as many regions as can be reached, Paul's decision to leave Troas is absolutely nuts. What is this guy thinking? Why is he doing this? How can he possibly step away from a successful business plan here in Troas to go chasing some AWOL associate and a bunch of rebellious wandering sheep in Corinth? How can he think like it's a very bad business plan when you think about it? No district manager in his right mind would treat a business this way, but Paul does. Why? Because this is personal. The church at Corinth is his spiritual family. These are his spiritual children. He loves these people. And Titus is his close friend and teammate. Because the church is not a commercial enterprise driven by business skills and financial motives. No! The church is a living organism, a living body of people that Jesus Christ has redeemed. And the church at Corinth is Paul's family. They're his spiritual kids. And the work of sharing the good news and growing the church isn't done in the same way that McDonald's sells burgers or General Motors sells cars in China. No. The church of Jesus Christ is just as wild and unpredictable as your family. Hey, it doesn't matter where they go, what they do, what part of the planet they're in. They're yours. They're your family, and you love them. By the way, I may be stretching this just a little bit, and I'm not sure all Bible scholars would agree with me here, but it seems to me that what we're learning here is that a wide open door for ministry is not an infallible sign that you should go through it. Paul's concern is not numbers, it's his love for the church. So the Apostle Paul doesn't consult a book on church growth. He doesn't talk with a financial advisor. He does the crazy thing. He packs up and leaves. Makes me wonder, do you have relationships in Christ that are so deep and so significant and so filled with love that you would travel for months just to meet these people and nourish them and encourage them? Are you driven by relationships like the Apostle Paul? Life in the gospel is strangely unpredictable. Number two, life in the gospel is aromatically triumphant. I bet you've never heard that point in a sermon before. Life in the gospel is aromatically triumphant. So I got to tell you that verses 14 to 16 are just a little bit confusing because Paul mixes a lot of metaphors in these verses. They're word pictures here that we're not used to using. Fragrance and aromas and parades. But here's Paul's key thought. It's there in verse 14. God always leads us. He leads us. Admittedly, we don't always follow, but he does lead us. And so Paul's life and his ministry have taken a pretty significant detour. He's left a fruitful open door of evangelism in order to go hunting a buddy. But no matter what, no matter where, no matter how the circumstances of his life and ministry play out, God is leading him. Verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. So Paul is thankful that God is leading him in two significant ways. Number one, God leads us to victory in Christ. God leads us to victory. God in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And so this picture that Paul paints here is one of the The ancient Roman legions is coming back from victory against the barbarians, against the enemy. And when the Roman general gained a big triumph over his enemies who menaced the borders of the empire, the emperor would reward the general's accomplishment by granting him a great victory parade in his honor. The Roman triumph, the triumphus is what it's called. A victorious general rides in a chariot at the head of a long procession thronged by cheering crowds, and behind him regiments in their finest uniforms, and they have flags adorned with their battle honors, and the wagons are loaded with the spoils of war, and bringing up the rear of the parade are the captured enemy soldiers in chains, and those enemy soldiers are headed either for execution or for slavery. So, to Paul, the progress of the gospel resembles one of these triumphal processions. It's like the movement of the gospel, the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ, it's like this great parade. Only the Apostle Paul is taking the long view, because at any point in time, the progress of the gospel, sometimes it looks like defeat as much as triumph. And yet, he knows that ultimately, Christ will be victorious. And he knows that he is participating as a common foot soldier or as a prisoner. The Bible scholars, they debate. Is Paul saying that we are the soldiers in the parade, or is he saying that we're the prisoners in the parade at the end? I'm not sure, but it doesn't really matter. What matters is we're in this thing, and the focus is on the glory and honor on the commander. And so Paul is saying, my life has been hard. My life has twists and turns. My ministry has been unpredictable. But ultimately, it's a triumph, because I'm following Jesus. And my life is a victory march. The other thing he's showing us is that God leads us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Christ. So, you got to understand that these first century parades were not like your Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade. You know, big balloons, bands, high school bands, marching, getting all dressed up. No. This parade was meant to be seen and heard and smelled. Seen and heard and smelled. Because the Romans would burn incense all up and down the parade route as part of the procession. So you would have the victorious general and marchers and the captives would go through clouds of sweet-smelling smoke. And the Apostle Paul is saying that you and I spread the sweet smell of Jesus wherever we go by our aroma. We influence the world's attitude toward Christ. If our lives are attractive, if we care about people because they are created in God's image, if we're hard workers, if we are good citizens, we tend to draw people to the Savior. They are attracted to that smell. But on the other hand, if we are obnoxious Christians and selfish and self-righteous and greedy and negative and manipulative, while people are aware that we claim to be followers of Christ, we smell bad and we can do irreparable harm to the cause of Christ. So whether we like it or not, every single Christian, every single day, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Do you pass the sniff test? No, I'm not talking about the person next to you. I don't want to know about that. No, I'm talking about you. Do you pass the sniff test? Now, notice here, the smell that we create by our lives is ultimately to God, not to other people. To God, verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Although we live our lives before people, and although other people smell us and we share the good news with other people, it's God who is our primary audience. It's God who is the one that we ultimately are glorifying. I live to please Him. I live to honor Him. Lori read Ezekiel 20, verse 41. as a pleasing aroma, God says, as a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. He smells me, and he is glad. And our ultimate responsibility is to smell good to God. But the reality is, not everybody likes the way that we smell. 16. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So, to the soldiers and the jubilant spectators of the Roman triumphus, the Roman parade, the smell of incense is associated with the excitement of victory. They smell that incense and that's a delightful thing. However, to the POWs at the rear of the parade, they smell that and they see their doom coming. That scent has a vastly different significance. And the very best they could hope for is slavery and more likely execution. So what that a smell that speaks of success and celebration to one group speaks of death and defeat to the other. It's a smell of death. So here's what Paul is saying. We shouldn't smell the same to everyone. To some people, Christian, you're going to smell like death. If they hate Christ, they hate God, they hate the truth, they won't like the smell of the gospel. They won't like the smell of grace. They won't like the smell of God's transforming love. And to those who recognize their need for the gospel, to those who respond to that, we will smell like life. So here's the question. I'll ask it again. How do you smell? How others perceive you matters. Some Christians, you don't mind me being blunt, some Christians just stink it up all the time. They claim the name of Jesus, but their lives are characterized by a moral and spiritual sewer. Self-righteousness and judgmentalism and worldliness and hypocrisy, and they smell like roadkill. I think Paul could be saying, in essence, don't tell me by your bumper sticker that you're a Christian. Show me by your changed life. Show me by your transformed attitude and heart. Reality is, most people don't want to know how you voted. They want to know who you love and how that has changed your heart, how that changed your life. They don't want to know how religious you are. They want to know how you got the joy and confidence and how you got that great attitude in the face of very trying circumstances. Why is it that you don't get angry like everybody else? Why is it that you are going through this hardship and it's not got you down like anybody else who would be experiencing that? What Paul is telling us is that Christians have got to be willing to smell like life to some people and smell like death to others. Some people are going to love the smell of grace, and some people are going to hate it. Now, here's the reality. If everyone hates us, if everyone hates the way we smell, if everyone does, well, it's probably because there is a deficit of love and grace and mercy in your life. If everyone loves us, I mean, you are the most popular guy in town and everybody thinks you're great, there's probably a truth deficiency in your life. There should be enough grace and mercy evident in our actions that people whose hearts have been softened by the Holy Spirit will see the beauty of Christ in us and they'll be attracted to Him and they'll respond to the gospel when we tell them that God loves them. At the same time, there should be enough truth coming out of our lips that people who have been blinded by Satan to the truth of the gospel and who are consciously living godless lives are going to recoil from us. They're going to hate it. They're going to hate that smell. Say, how can I do this? Where do I get the power to do this? How can I possibly have this kind of burden placed on me that other people are smelling me and other people are watching me and other people, how can I handle this? Well, let me tell you, you can't. You can't. 16, look at the very end of verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? You and I have an awesome, wonderful, intimidatingly huge responsibility. Christian, your life and your words and your love send a message. People are sniffing us. People are watching us. People want to know what makes you tick. People are watching for two things. Do you have something that I don't? You have something that I don't? You know, that's why the crises in our life are the most important ministry opportunities. When we are going through hardship and we get that diagnosis and we have been crushed and we are broken, because people look at the way we handle disappointment and frustration and rebellious children and financial loss and sudden illness, and they want to know if we've got something that other people don't. Do you practice what you preach? They want to know. Do you practice what you preach? Is there a consistency to your life? Don't tell me you're religious. Show me. Show me. Is your faith real in the hard times? Are you aware that people are watching you? People are sniffing you? So here's what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. God has redirected my life in unexpected ways, but my heart always comes back to you. I'm not there with you now, but wherever I go, I am in a triumphus. I am in a victory parade. And my motive is a passion that Christ be known and that you love and follow Jesus through this adventure of your life. And we are spreading the aroma of Jesus and the good news everywhere I go. Because here is what I am not, says Paul. I'm not a scam artist. I'm not using you. I'm serving you. I'm loving you. I really, really love you. Life in the gospel is aromatically triumphant. Number three, life in the gospel is honestly dependent. Life in the gospel is honestly dependent. This life being redirected wherever God and circumstances move me. This life bearing the sweet aroma of life and death is a life that depends on God. The life that depends on God. 16b again. I want to, the very end of 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Now that word sufficient, don't let that throw you. That word sufficient means competent. Who is competent for these things? Who is able? Who is adequate? Who is worthy? This is a terrific responsibility. Is anyone competent to take it on? To be the smell of life and death in the office where you work? To be the smell of life and death in the locker room at school? To be the smell of life and death in your neighborhood? Who is competent? Who is adequate for that? Is anyone adequate for that? No. No. Who can bear the weight of knowing that the aroma of Christ's exalting life is going to lead some to eternal life and some to eternal death? The implied answer? No one. No one. You can't cut it. You can't do this. You can't grit your teeth and pull up your bootstraps and by self-determination decide, I am going to do this thing, this Christian life. You can't do it. Humanly speaking, you cannot live this kind of life. This responsibility of living and sharing the gospel is not humanly possible. It simply cannot be carried out based on human ability or by human means. But by the grace of God, we can. Who is sufficient for these things? Only God is. Only God can. Only God, the Holy Spirit, working in and through your life can do this. Any adequacy that you have in living the Christian life is a gift of God. He gave it to you. And you, my friends, are utterly dependent on Him. So here's the message of the world. You hear it on television, you hear it in the classroom, you hear it in the books you read, you hear it on the radio, you hear it in the music that we're so addicted to. You can do it. You are able. You are worthy. You are special. The message of the gospel is, no, you can't. Now, is that not countercultural? You can't. You can't. You are unable to be what you need to be. But Christ is. Christ can. He is enough. And don't you realize that what Paul is implying here is that for the Christian, the biggest sin for a Christian is self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. Self-righteousness. I can handle this. I don't need to pray. I don't need to submit. I don't need to walk in the company of other believers. Oh, Lord, I can handle this thing myself. I don't need you, God. I got this. Self-reliance. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll get to this next Sunday. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency, our competence, our adequacy is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. All that I accomplish is from God. All that I accomplish is from God. Some of you are pretty discouraged in your Christian life right now. Could that be because you are self-deficient, self-sufficient? You are trying to find your adequacy in yourself instead of relying on God the Holy Spirit to enable you and empower you? Verse 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So Paul is arguing here that he's not making money out of his preaching the gospel. And he's probably alluding that some people have made charges that he's only doing this thing in order to get rich. He's like so many preachers we hear about in America today. They're growing big churches and they're buying big fancy expensive cars and mansions. Paul's saying, no, I can't do what so many preachers are doing. Water down the word of God in order to sell it cheap. No. I stand in Jesus' presence every step of the way. He watches me. And all I can speak of is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So, on one level, Paul is saying here, I will not market this faith for profit. I'm not in this thing for money. I'm just not going to go there. Life in the gospel is not about being a better salesperson or getting more numerical results. No, I'm honest. What you see is what you get by the grace of God. And I am totally dependent on God. I am not sufficient to do this life in the gospel on my own. Life in the gospel is a moment by moment dependence on God, reliance on God. Question, are you relying on God totally? 100% every day in your Christian life? Are you dependent? Let me wrap this up by asking you three questions. Three questions. Number one, what is God asking you to do that you cannot do on your own? You say, I don't think I can do this. The task is too big. The responsibility is too daunting. How can I be the aroma of Christ in my office? How can I be the only true Christian in my family? How can I be the smell of Christ on my basketball team? How can I be the smell of life to some and the smell of death to others? Well, let me tell you. If and when you start to think that you are not up to the task, then you're right where God wants you. You know that? If you think you're unable to do this, you are exactly where God wants you. That's a pretty good start, because you're not. Your sufficiency is in Jesus Christ. Question number two, are you, like the Apostle Paul, genuine in your pursuit of Jesus Christ? Genuine. One of the key marks of a disciple is authenticity. That's why we put it in our purpose statement up here. We're authentic disciples. We're not peddlers. That word peddlers there in verse 17 is the only place it's used in all the New Testament. And it means a huckster, a profiteer, a con artist. And so Paul says, our love for God and our love for Jesus Christ is 100% real. And our love for you is totally real. There's nothing fake about our walk with Jesus. There's nothing false about our words. And so, is that you? Last question. Question number three. And I hope you don't think this is impolite, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Maybe your mom already asked you this question this morning. How do you smell? How do you smell? So my daughter has this sorry excuse for a dog that's, you know, dogs are, and this is, and I call her Gerby. That's not her name. You can ask Abby. But I call her Gerby because she looks like a gerbil. And from time to time, I have to take her outside. And you know what she does when she goes outside? Not her duty. No, I take her out on a leash and she goes outside and she sniffs. She sniffs. And man, I don't know what goes through that little tiny brain. She's just sniffing at the wind and sniffing at this, sniffing every. Come on, it's cold. Just do the job. She's sniffing and sniffing and sniffing, sniffing, sniffing. You know what? People are sniffing you. People are sniffing you. Because the world around us needs to smell something good. The world around us is suffering through a truth deficit and a lack of love and brokenness. 1 Peter 3:15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Are you that kind of Christian? Filled with hope, smelling good for grace, smelling like the love of Christ and the glory of the gospel? Let's stand together. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, Lord, that's a rhetorical question that I can answer. I am not. And for those of us together in this room, we are not. This awesome responsibility of being the aroma of Christ, the smell of grace. How can we do this? We desperately need you. We need you to empower us and enliven us and fill us with the fruit of the Spirit and the love of Christ and transform us into the image of our Savior so that this world around us can see us. To some, the smell of death, and to some, the smell of life to life. In Christ's name, amen.